Verse 4 to 17. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will be quiet for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
All right, good morning. It's good to see you. Jonah, we've kind of come to a point, we're in verse 4, and there's this tension going on in the text, which I hope that you've noticed as we're reading it together. There's this expression of God's sovereignty there in verse 2, where God says to Jonah, "Arise, get up, arise and go." And that instruction is now kind of held in tension by Jonah, as we read there in verse 3 that Jonah rose up and fled. Right? So that kind of sets the stage for what's going on in this great drama. That God says, "Arise, get up and go." And so Jonah arose and he got up and he fled. And last week we talked about how sin is defined as running from God. That you can have all kinds of behavioral outworkings, things that you do, things that you think, but ultimately sin is defined as running from God, and grace then is defined as God coming after us. Just as John made mention, alluded to the fact, that is a race that you will never win until you stop running. And so, this morning we come to this topic then of, having looked last week about running from the grace of God, this week we look at responding to the grace of God. How is it that we respond to God's grace? How is it that we respond to the pursuit of God after us? And the story is going to set up that question by showing us two groups of people that you would have identified as you went through the text. And they are, of course, the sailors and then Jonah. And what we're going to identify is the fact that they're both as lost as each other. There's not one better group and one worse group. They are both as lost as each other. And if we're not careful, these are two groups of people that we can find ourselves in. And we'll see. And I'll show you as we get through the text that we have this very religious group of sailors, and they give Jonah a ride, and then we have this rebellious prophet who actually ends up giving the sailors a bit of a ride, And it's really important for us to see that the answer to the question, how do we respond to God chasing after us, is by neither being good or being bad. It's neither being religious or being rebellious. Neither of those are the answer. As we begin verse 4, we need to be reminded that in verse 3 of chapter 1, it said of Jonah that he wanted to flee from the presence of God. In fact, it says it twice, doesn't it? He wanted to escape fleeing from the presence of God there at the beginning of the verse, and then fleeing from the presence of God at the end of that verse. And that kind of acts as the introduction to the rest of the passage, where in verse 4, a new scene in the story comes into view, where the storyteller tells us about Jonah's plan to flee. How does that plan now work out? What does that plan look like to flee from the presence of God? And that plan does not go as smoothly as he thought. Right? So let's look at it. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Now, there's a lot of hurling that's going to go on in this passage, right? So the Lord is hurling. The sailors, no doubt, will be hurling. And later on, we find a fish hurling. It's a different kind of hurling. This is the idea that it's throwing. And again, we see a lot of throwing. We see here the Lord throwing. We see the sailors throwing the cargo. And then we see them throwing Jonah overboard. And so the first thing that we see, the first throwing we see, is by the hand of God throwing down on the sea a great wind. And that's a great reminder for us, isn't it? That everything ultimately serves God. Everything. Everything ultimately serves God. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 91. By your appointment they stand to this day, for all things are your servants. All things. Everything serves God. And God's power over creation, you know, is a constant theme, isn't it, in Israel's praise. And if you, especially if you take this the view that Jonah here is representative of Israel, and that this is a rebuke on the nation of Israel. Here you see, you know, throughout the Psalms, God is praised because he has power over creation. So, for example, look in Psalm 33. In the NIV version, it says this, that he gathers the waters into jars and he puts their deep into storehouses. Isn't that great? You love the language that the psalmist uses. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars and he puts the deep into storehouses. This is such a dramatic picture of what God does. It's as if, you know, the Trinity at the beginning of all creation stands there and the Father says, let's have one here and we'll call it the North Sea. And let's have one over here and we'll call it the Baltic Sea. And one over here, the Aegean Sea. And we'll have a white one, a red one, a black one, and a dead one. Right? And we'll put them all out. And look, I know that's not probably how it happened. But the language that the psalmist uses is the same idea. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses, in the same way that you or I might take a jug of squash just before dinner, you know, and fill it. And we have sovereign control over that affair. We go to the tap, we fill it up, we put it on the table. Who did it? We did it, right? And to God Almighty, the oceans of the world are just as much under his control as if he were able to gather up all the water and put them in a bottle and serve them with dinner. Just as easy. And then afterwards put them away in a cupboard, in a storehouse. You just sit there until next time. You sit there until I'm ready for you. Think how different that is from the sailors' experience, the probably Phoenician sailors in the day of Jonah, who regarded the seas as just a primeval force, something that couldn't be tamed, something that was completely uncontrollable. And everyone lived at the mercy of the sea and the weather. And compare that with the idea of what the psalmist says there in Psalm 107. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Who commands it? God does. God as creator exercises his lordship over these things and over these events. And that is what makes this thing so significant. It's what makes that story in the New Testament so significant in the Sea of Galilee, do you remember? You almost have an identical picture here as you find in the New Testament where there's other sailors in a boat, you remember, caught in the midst of a storm, and there's someone else sleeping in the boat, and the other person also gets woken up, and he's like, we're going to die. It's exactly, you know, almost what's happening here. And yet on that occasion, that other person, Jesus, stands up and he calls to the wind. He speaks to the wind. He says, you're done. Stop. That's enough. And that's not a remarkable thing, because you get crackpots like that all over the place, right? The remarkable thing is that the wind and rain stopped. That's the remarkable thing. And it says of the disciples that they marveled as to who was amongst them. They marveled about his power. What sort of man, they said in Matthew 8, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Because they knew that only the sovereign creator was able to gather the waters of the sea into jars and to put into deep the storehouses. Only the creator could do that. And Jesus stands up and says, that's me. I am him. This is who Jesus is. And so it makes almost a mockery of the question, do we think that we can ever run from such a God? You know, I'm going to flee from his presence. Yeah, where are you going to go? I'm going to go to Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Who cares? It's not going to work. And so we can try and run from such a God, but it's a race you're never going to win until you stop running. And so we read that there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened. And this is hilarious. Jonah should be written they should make a film of it, and it should be a comedy, because this is hilarious. So just get the picture. In the Hebrew, the phrase, the ship threatened to break up, the ship is personified. So it's literally the ship is saying something like, I'm going to break up. It's going to happen. I'm going to break up. I'm going down. If you don't stop, I'm going to break up. I'm going to crack up. And it's almost like the ship is talking. It expected itself to crack up. And, you know, I guess Rich would call it a nervous wreck at this point. But that's good, yeah. But interestingly, you know, what's happening is that the wordplay, there's a word painting that's going on. This probably means nothing to you. This is free information. There's a word play that's going on in the Hebrew, in the words that he's using in the Hebrew is word painting, so that when you say those words, it sounds like the waves that are crashing on a boat. And so it's hilarious. It's like, I'm going to break up. I'm going, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. I'm going to go. I'm going down. I'm going down. I'm going down. And this is the ship saying this. And then, you know, after the ship, it'd be like, it's happening. Then, verse 5, the mariners were afraid, right? So that the mariners were like, this isn't good. And you know, if you've ever been on, it's never happened to me. I've never been on a boat where I thought I was going to die. Actually, I didn't think I was going to die, but I thought I might have to swim. Went out with my brother. He had a little boat. Went out into the Solent. Waves were big. Thought I might have to swim. Didn't think I was going to die. But you've been on an aeroplane where you thought maybe that might have happened, right? Where you're kind of bouncing around and your head is hitting the ceiling. What do? You look to the crew, right? Because if the crew are pretty chilled about this, they're walking down the aisle with their coffee and they're still serving it, right? And you're kind of like ping, ping, ping. You're holding everything down. You know, I flew back from New York one time, sat next to this lady I didn't know. She's absolutely freaked out. The whole, you know, the wings, when the wings start bending, you're like, that's it. I can swim, but I can't fly. Or I can fly, but I can't land. You know, if you look to the crew, and the crew are no longer walking down the aisle serving coffee, and they're in the back, and they're hunkered down, they're like, we're going down, we're going. That's when you start to worry. And so the crew here on this boat, they're like, yeah, we're going to get wet. This isn't good. The mariners were afraid. These are seasoned, you know, sailors. These were they came from modern day Lebanon. They were known for their maritime activities. And yet, they were afraid. To the point where each one cried out to his God. How scared do you have to be to cry out to your God to save you? And so they would have had particular gods over particular things, over particular areas to perform particular duties. And one of them would be the god over the sea, or the god over the boats, or the god over their area from where they were traveling from and to. And no doubt they were lifting up prayers to those specific gods. It would do you no good to pray to a god who was a god over land, not his jurisdiction, right? At this time, they're making sure, they want to ensure that they're praying to the right God for the right situation. And so they're praying to a god called Yam, who was the Phoenician god of the sea. And probably for good luck, probably it's a mixed company. They're also praying to Brizo and Namu and Tirbet and Sursa, all of these gods over the sea, just in case they don't want to miss one out and make that god now really, really angry. So they're covering all the bases. And they're praying to their gods, trying to get their gods to save them. And they were putting their trust in something or someone other than God. The Bible calls that sin, doesn't it? And so you have this very, very religious group of people. And look at how religious they are. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. You see how religious they are? You know, they don't just have a multitude of gods who they call out to, but they start to lighten the load so it wasn't so burdensome to keep. It's like, this is really hard to do. This law stuff is really, really hard. Let's lighten the load a little bit. Let's make it just a little bit easier for us. They start to redefine the weight of the problem. This is what religious people do all the time. This is what we do sometimes. They put the weight on others so that they might lighten their own load. Jesus calls them out. Talks about the speck in their eye, and when they miss out the plank in their own, that's lightening the load. And look, you'll notice in verse 13 that the men, what did they do? They rowed harder. They rowed harder to get to land. There was a work that was involved in escaping God. And God is as much as pursuit of these sailors as he is Jonah. But they're trying to save themselves. And look, speaking of Jonah, where is he? He's in the bottom of the boat, asleep. And the word that the writer uses for the word asleep is specific. He is out cold. He's in one of those sleeps that you have to work really hard to get woken up from, right? And here's this prophet of God. Did you see the irony? He's a prophet of God who hears from God, and he's distancing himself from God, and he's totally okay with that. He's totally comfortable with that. I mean, to the point where he can go down into the bottom of the ship and he can fall asleep. And listen, look, running from God, it will wear you out. I mean, totally. And we already made mention that this is a, you know, from his hometown to Joppa, it was a 50-mile journey by foot. That's what we talked about last week. I mean, you have to really want to escape from God to do that, right? And so he makes that journey and he's exhausted. And so he settles down in the bottom of the boat. And just look at the progressive descent of Jonah. It's echoed in the text all the way through. Look at verse 3. Jonah went down to Joppa. Then he went down into the ship. And then here he goes down in order to find some sleep. Well, soon he'll go down again into the sea. And then he'll even go further down into the belly of the whale. Right? And so this is progressive, just going down, 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 down. At the moment, he is out cold. So, verse 6, the captain comes to him and he says, what do you mean? What do you mean, sleeper? Now look, Jonah doesn't know a thing He doesn't know he's in a storm. Why? He's asleep. He doesn't know all of this stuff is going on. Why? He's asleep. So the thing he hears is, what do you mean? And John is like, what do you mean? And then, listen, the words that must have been an alarm call, a wake-up call to Jonah. The very next word, arise. Why is that significant? Look back in verse 2. It's the very word that God used that set Jonah off on this whole trek in the first place. Jonah must have been like, what? You too? What? What do you mean? Arise. Arise. Call out to your God. It's like of all the things you could have said, don't say that. I'm not speaking to my God at the moment. We're not on talking terms at the moment. I am running away from God. I might be a prophet. I might be able to hear from God. But you need to know, we're not on talking terms at the moment. Out of all of the things that the sailor could have said, arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Don't care about you so much, Jonah. But hopefully your God, the God that you call out for, will hear you and we will get saved. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil must have come upon us, which is a form of throwing dice, drawing straws, it's flipping a coin, it's eeny, meeny, miny, mo. So they cast lots. And Jonah must have just been quaking, right? I mean, he knows what's coming. It's not like he knows he's done wrong. And he's like, Dad's home. I'm in trouble. No escaping it. This is going bad. And so as soon as the eeny, meeny, miny, it's coming to me. I know the bottle's going to stop spinning at me. I need to think quick about my excuse. And they cast lots and it fell on Jonah. Surprise, surprise. And they said, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And what people are you? Now, normally those kind of questions you get asked before you board a ship. They weren't asking too many questions when he got on the ship, only when things went wrong. And so the question related as to where Jonah was from, because if they could figure out Jonah's postcode, they could figure out what God that they were supposed to pray to, and hopefully they would get saved. Now, do you notice what is happening here? Jonah's on the run from God because he doesn't want to go to a pagan city of Nineveh. And so he boards a boat that is now in a storm with pagans all around him, calling out to their own gods, which is the very thing that Jonah wanted to avoid. It's hilarious. And so he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. Now, I know what you're thinking. No, you don't. Really? I'm a Hebrew, which probably relates to his ethnicity rather than his belief in God, right? I'm a Hebrew. Where do you come from? I come from Israel. I'm a Hebrew. But I fear the Lord. Really? Why are you running then, Jonah? The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Which basically means wherever you look, you'll see my God. If you look up, my God's the God of where you look up. And if you look at the sea, my God's the God of the sea. If you look to dry land, my God's the God of the dry land too. And not a God over specific locations, God over everything, right? And so he points them back to that. He points them back to the one who created all things, divided the land from the sea in the first place. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? And no, now that they know of a God who is over everything. There is a God who is over everything. And they find themselves now face to face with a deity who has just unlimited power. For the men knew, verse 10, that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They still gave him a lift. Which is like a top tip. If anybody says to you, I'm fleeing from the Lord, don't give him a ride. It's going to be bad for you. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now look, here's the heartbreaking thing about this whole thing. Jonah would rather die than change course. He would rather die than change course. And we see the same thing in Jonah chapter 4. And we talked about last week how Jonah chapter 4 is the key to understanding all of Jonah. Right? There is no Jonah chapter 5. That's called Micah. It's a different book, right? It's not chronological. It's not in the same narrative. It stops at chapter 4. Why does it stop at chapter 4? Because it's teaching us a lesson about what's just come before it. We notice how in chapter 4, the same thing happens to Jonah. His life becomes meaningless if he cannot see Nineveh destroyed. Absolutely meaningless. He says, I'd rather die than see your will take place. And this is a prophet of God. Also, we talked about last week that the reason that Jonah wanted his life ended and he found his life meaningless was because Jonah loved Israel more than he loved God. You know, in 28 years' time from Jonah, the Assyrian Empire are going to walk into northern Israel, take them all captive, annihilate those 10 tribes. They will be no more forever. And in Jonah's mind, even though God has called him to go and do something, in Jonah's mind at least, Jonah can stop that. Because he's a prophet and he knows that they need a prophet to repent, right? Unless you hear the word of God, you can't turn towards God. And so he's like on the run. If I can prevent the word of God being preached in Nineveh, I can also prevent Nineveh being saved. Therefore, Nineveh will be destroyed. And Israel will be saved. Win-win. And so Jonah loves Israel much more than he loves God. And Israel has become an idol to Jonah. And to see Nineveh destroyed was a good thing for Israel, even though it meant disobeying God. And so he figures, well, I love Israel even more than I love myself. If I jump overboard, who's God going to get? What prophet is there that God will send to Nineveh that Nineveh would be saved? And he concluded there was no one. And so if he was to jump overboard, then he would die. There would be no one to tell Nineveh to repent. And so they wouldn't. So God would have to destroy them. It's good news for Israel. Good news for Israel. Even if it costs Jonah everything. And sin does that. Sin has a habit of costing you everything. Nevertheless, the men, verse 13, rowed harder to get to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Now, again, look, it's really, really important for us to see how the events in this story are leading us along. This isn't just some random story in the Bible that, you know, took place and is plonked in the middle just to tell us about a great fish or a great whale and then let us debate endlessly whether it was a fish or a whale or whether he in fact did get swallowed. I mean, there are books about that. I mean, just don't bother. I mean, really. It was a sea creature. that God ordained. We'll talk about that next week. But look, for this, it's really, really important that we see the events of this story as informative to us in the way that we have these two categories of people. We have the religious sailors and the rebellious prophet. The religious and the rebellious. And we don't really get to see, and it's certainly the story doesn't outline for us that there's a good way and a bad way, right? I mean, what we see is that there's a bad way and there's another bad way. You know, the answer isn't, here's the wrong way to do things and here's the right way to do things. The storyteller, whoever this is saying, here's the wrong way to do it and here's another wrong way to do it. And broadly, you know, there is, of course, there is God's way and there is man's way. I get that. I mean, there is a way that we should do things and there's a way that we should not do things. But you've got three ways to live. Not just two ways, three ways to live. You've got there is the way of rebellion, so the way seen in Jonah. There is the way of religion seen in the sailors. But then the third way is that we'll touch on briefly this morning and look at in greater deal next time, is that there's the way of redemption, which is actually what happens to the Ninevites, which completely turns the story upside down because we expect Jonah, the prophet, to be the guy who knows kind of the gospel at least, right? I mean, he's employed by God, so he has a pretty good career and he should know stuff, and yet he doesn't. And so there's broadly kind of three ways to live that are highlighted in this story. There's the rebellious way, the religious way, and then there's the gospel. And we see that there are two ways to run from God. Not one way to run from God and one way to run not to run from God. There's two ways to run from God. The pagans all have their own gods. You know, the sailors, they have their own gods. According to Romans 1, we'll look at it in a minute. They are resisting God. They are fleeing from God. They are alienated from God. But they are religious. They have replaced, Paul says, the Creator with created things. They're still very, very religious. Still looking to be saved in that respect. But you see them fleeing from God and alienated from God. But so is Jonah. And he's Bible believing, right? I mean, he's in the Bible. I mean, do you know how cool that is? And yet, that's a way to run from God. You have two fugitives from God: a religious and a rebellious, and they are both people who are on the run and avoiding the gospel. One by being very bad, taking every opportunity to disobey the Ten Commandments figuratively and flagrantly and just don't place any gods before me. And one is to run from God, to disobey, to be rebellious. But the other way is just to be incredibly good. To be incredibly good and to be morally upright so that God owes you. So that God can give you a good life, so that God has to calm the storm, so that God has to intervene and save you because you've been so very good. And look, they look very different on the surface, don't they? You know, the rebellious. You know what we're talking about, the rebellious. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. You can't make me, and I'm not going to even talk about it anymore. I'm going to sleep. Right? And there might be a storm raging. It's like, no, I don't want to even talk to you about God. And then the other, we know those people, right? We know those people. We all have friends like that. And yet, we also have friends that are like, well, you know what? I don't necessarily, what do you mean I need God? I'm right. I'm good. I'm a pretty good person. I'm in church, aren't I? I mean, I'm doing all of these very, very good things. And if I'm doing these very good things, then God should bless my life. God should save me. Why? Because I'm being good. And they look very different on the surface. Religion, earning God's love, rebellion, rejecting God's love. are actually the same thing. Actually the same thing. Underneath, they're the same thing. They are both self-salvation projects, trying to save ourselves. If I can be good enough to earn God's approval, then I can save myself. If I can be bad enough to reject God's advances, then I can save myself, because I've proved I don't need God. So they're the same thing because they both reject redemption by grace through faith. And this is the idea that we see throughout the Bible, isn't it? And we touched on it last week, talked about it a bit today. Romans 1, 2, and 3. I mean, in Romans chapter 1, what do you see? You see the pagans, right? You see those pagans, look how gross their sin is and what they're doing with their sin, and how they deny God, forsake God, they worship things rather than the things that are created rather than the Creator. How terrible. And we're like, oh yeah, dirty pagans, yeah. And then we look at Romans chapter 2. And Romans chapter 2 is like, look at the righteous or the religious. Look how dirty they are. Oh, religious, you know? And Paul even says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Here's the Bible-believing people in Romans 2, and they have problems in their life too with sin. And we have a tendency to label them, you know, as Jews and Gentiles, and of course that's true. But what Paul is essentially saying is this. Here's a group of people that are disobeying the law. And then chapter 2, here's a group of people that are obeying the law, seeking to do everything that the Bible says. And then that's what makes the statement in Romans 3 so shocking. Because then Paul says in Romans 3, verse 9, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? So are we Bible believers any better off than those who don't have a Bible, that reject the Bible? Are we better off than they are? Not at all, he says. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, those religious and rebellious, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands God. No one seeks for God. No one. No one seeks for God. That in all their seeking to obey God, they weren't seeking God. That's the problem. Well, what were they seeking? Well, they were seeking, you know, and making God as a means to an end. They were using God to be blessed. They're just like the sailors. They were after other things, not God. And Jonah was after other things, not God, right? He was after the destruction of Nineveh. And so Paul says, look, if you're rebellious, well, look, you don't seek after God. But if you're religious, you don't seek after God either. Everyone is trying to be their own savior and Lord. And look, this is preached about in Matthew, isn't it? Where the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew recounts for us that Jesus contrasts two ways. And we always kind of figure, oh, two ways. There's God's way and man's way. God's way and man's way. Two ways. God's way and man's way. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about God's way and man's way. He's talking about right religious people and God's way. Right? He's talking about two ways. He's talking about two ways. He talks about how there are people who pray and there's people who pray. He doesn't say there's people who pray and there's people who don't pray, or there's people who tithe and there's people who don't tithe, or there's people who help the poor and people who don't help the poor, or people who do this and don't do that. He's saying, look, there's the religious. He's not contrasting the religious with the rebellious at that stage. What he's saying is this: he's contrasting the religious with redemption by grace, with the gospel. He's saying, look, there are two people. One person prays and the other person prays. There's one person who tithes and another person who tithes. There's one person who builds a house and there's another person who builds a house. The third category is the person who just doesn't build a house, who doesn't pray, who doesn't tithe, who doesn't help the poor. There's three ways to live. There's a righteous way who prays. There's a rebellious way, just doesn't pray. And there's another way, which is the gospel, redemptive. And Jesus goes to great lengths to say, look, there's two ways. There's two ways. There's a religious way. And you can go through that religious process and you can stand on the street corner and you can say and shout out to God and how grateful you are that you're not like that other man. Or there's the other way. Who you can say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the other way. Both pray. How do you pray? How do you tithe? How do you build your house? And that's the point that Jesus makes. There's two ways. There's two ways. There's two ways. And look, the classic example is in Luke chapter 15. I don't know how many months I've been reading Luke chapter 15. It's just a brilliant chapter. It's the story of where you get the lost sheep, then you get the lost coin, then you get the lost son, right? And actually, there's two lost sons, right? Because there's a younger son and an older son, and they're both as lost as each other. It's just that one kind of goes off and one stays. The younger brother, you know the story, he goes off and he asks his dad for his inheritance early, which rightly wasn't his anyway. But anyway, he says, Father, I wish you were dead. You know, he said, if you were dead, I'd have my inheritance now. So I wish you were dead, therefore I could have what was rightly mine. Right? And his father says, well, I don't wish that I was dead, but you can have my money anyway. And he sends him off. And you know the story goes and wastes all of his money on the world, ends up famine in the land, ends up eating pig's food, comes to his senses, starts walking back to the house where he grew up. Who's waiting there? His dad, right? His dad is a picture of God the Father. And what does God the Father do? He runs out, meets him. I mean, I imagine in my mind that father is on that hill every morning waiting for his son to come back. That's what I see. And he goes out, he puts a ring on him, puts the best clothes on him, kills this big fat cow, which in those days was a thing. He's like, let's eat steak. Today's a good day. My son has returned. And this feast pictures what? Salvation, right? My son has come back. My rebellious son. And then you kind of go, great story. And you get to something like, I don't know, verse 25 or something of Luke 15. And just as many verses are given to the older son as are given to the younger son. And the older son comes back and he's like, what? Father, you got to get the words. I have never disobeyed you. This is rightfully mine. Why? I have been good. I have been religious. I have always done what is right. Father, you owe me, not him. Two ways to live. Younger son, older son. Rebellious, religious. Both as lost as each other. And so here we see that, and you've got to watch this closely. Look down in verse 14, because we see the answer to this problem. We see the answer to this question. Okay, so then how do you rightly respond to the grace of God? By being religious? By being good? No, that's not where we're left in the story. And I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger. If you've never read Jonah, this is going to be great for you. If you have read Jonah, it's just like a spoiler, but because you know what's happening. But we're not going to hit verse 17. So you have no idea. We'll come back next week and you'll be like, what? I didn't even know that was in the Bible. That's cool. Don't read it now. You'll spoil it. What we're not ready for in the story is what happens next. We're not ready for that. We expect then, you know, them to put up on dry ground and the sailors to march into Jerusalem and give their sacrifice. Jonah to go to Nineveh and be good. Right? What we're not ready for is what comes next. So how do we answer the question? How do we respond to the grace of God? Well, it's not by being good. It's not trying to gain God's approval. It's not by being rebellious to try and deny God's existence. Watch closely. Verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Now, I know what you're like. You're like, that's way too simplistic. No, it's not. I mean, it is. It's simplistic, yeah, but it's not so simple that it's stupid. How do you respond to the grace of God? You call out to the Lord. That's how. You call out to the Lord. That's Jehovah. That's the personal name of God. And this sets the stage then for a surprising turn of events that happened. This is the bit in the story in the film where you kind of just go, what? I thought he was the good guy and they were the bad guys. Now they just kind of flip the whole thing. And then if you watch the film all the way to the end in chapter 4, you're like, nah, I need to watch the thing again. Right? And so this is that surprising kind of switch as the sailors now call out to God. It's not Jonah. I mean, the sailors have never been threatened with jumping overboard or being thrown in overboard. The sailors are safe enough on the boat, even though the boat is crying out, I'm going to break up. It's Jonah that says, why don't you just chuck me over? And yet it's the sailors who are crying out to the Lord. Oh Lord, they say, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Now, what is interesting is that Jonah, is he innocent? He's not, is he? I mean, he's a scumbag. I mean, totally. He should have heard from God. He should have known God. He should have known that he couldn't flee from God. And yet he tries. Is he innocent? He's not innocent. And yet the sailors say, seemingly, lay not on us innocent blood. And what they are doing really is saying, look, we knew. We knew he was trouble. Right? We knew, as soon as he stepped on board and we said, where are you going? And he said, I'm fleeing from the presence of God. I just knew there was something inside me that just not, I just, that was that thing. I couldn't put my finger on it then. But now I know he was trouble. We knew he was fleeing from you. And we were okay with that. And because of his sin, we have been counted sinful. Now look, this is what repentance looks like. Calling out to God, this is what repentance looks like because we all have another man's sin on us, don't we? Don't we? Genesis chapter 3, you can look at it. Romans chapter 5, you can look at it. Romans chapter 7, look at it. We have on us the sin of someone else. And by virtue of his sin, Adam sinning in the garden, Paul says, through one man, all sinned. Right? And when Jesus comes along, he is described as the second Adam, the only true innocent one. And by his obedience, we are all made innocent. By one man, we are all made guilty. And yet by one man, we are all made innocent. And the way in which we are saved is that his blood, now listen carefully, in the story, they're saying, please don't let his blood be accounted against us, right? Let not this one man's blood be accounted against us. And yet in the New Testament, we get to the New Testament, what's the cry? Let this one man's blood be counted for us, right? The second Adam, as we call out to him. In my place, the great hymn, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Let his innocent blood be counted for me. This is the prayer of repentance. Father, do not count my sins or another man's sins against me. Count your blood for me. And this is the first thing that you must do, that we must do, if we are to respond to God running after us in grace, coming after us. We don't deserve it, but he comes after us. Sometimes he will hurl a storm to get our attention, even though sometimes we sleep. the first thing we do is call out to God and say, Father, count not my sins against me, or this other man's sins against me, but his for me. Second, look at verse 15. Don't be surprised by this. Here's the second thing you must do if you are to respond in a gospel way to the grace of God. They picked Jonah up, they chucked him into the sea. Now, I know like some of you are like, you're not suggesting that we, what are you suggesting? Well, look, is this a reasonable thing to do? Is this a reasonable thing for the sailors to pick up Jonah and cast him into the sea? For them? You bet. You bet it's a reasonable thing to do. Once the prayer had been prayed, Lord, don't let this man's sin count against us. Once that prayer had been prayed, the next step, separate from sin. Separate yourself from the very thing that is causing this judgment. Separate yourself from sin. You see, there are three ways to live. By being religious, by being good. You can keep the man on board, the old man, let's call him for argument's sake, and you can let him and wage war on that boat as you go. You can do that. And you can offer up your sacrifices while you're on board. You can row harder. You can lighten the load. You can be good. You can try and make up for it so that God will owe you something in the end. Or you can try and be rebellious. You can just be very, very bad and just ignore God's existence, just like Jonah. And you can run to the bottom of the boat, fall asleep, flee from the presence of God. Or you can either be religious, you can be rebellious, or how do you live? Well, by being thrown into the sea. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Repentance doesn't mean anything if you keep doing what you're sorry for. It just doesn't. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And whatever helps you run from God, throw it overboard. Throw it overboard. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews said? Whatever weight that keeps you from running, get rid of it. Get rid of it. So this is exactly the response to God's running after the sailors. Not Jonah, because we haven't got to Jonah yet. Because Jonah's too stubborn. He's too rebellious. May the Lord, in his grace, allow us to call out to him, ask for repentance, and give us the power to throw things overboard. Whatever those things may be, those things that are weighing us down, keeping us from running the race. Running from God is defined as sin. Grace is defined as God running after us. The sailors had found that if you stop running, you win. As soon as you start losing that race. Jonah hasn't realized that yet. In the next chapter, he still won't have realized that yet. And in chapter 3, he still doesn't get it. And in chapter 4, he still doesn't get it. May the Lord preserve us from being so stubborn as Jonah. Let's pray together. Father, in the quiet of this room, Lord, we come before you and, Lord, ask that you would search our hearts and find any wicked way amongst us. Lord, in the quiet, would you convict our hearts of sin? Lord, would you reveal to us the very thing that needs to be thrown overboard? Lord, we're thankful that though you may convict of sin, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And there's no condemnation because we plead innocent blood. Lord, would your blood be counted for us? Lord, that even though we have lived treacherous, dangerous, and rebellious lives, Lord, the moment that we call out to you and ask that our sins be covered by your blood, you are faithful to do that. That where we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No matter where we have been, no matter where we think we are going, there is always a good time to stop running. Lord, and to look to you. Lord, forgive us of all the times where we have heard your voice and we have run. Whether in our righteousness, in our religion, our self-righteousness, making ourselves good enough, thinking that by doing certain things we can be approved by you. Forgive us of those things. Lord, we are just as lost as the person who seems in outright rebellion. The one who runs from you, the one who doesn't care, the one who goes to the bottom of the ship and sleeps. Lord, would you protect us from the pride of religion? Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that your grace comes after us. Lord, and how we need that. Lord, we confess again that your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, this morning to get an opportunity to be reminded of the blood that was shed for us. Lord, as we gather around your table, Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that you have set this up to remind us, Lord, and how we need reminding, Lord, of your goodness. Lord, I pray, Lord, this morning for those who tend to live their lives in religion. Lord, would you speak to their hearts even this morning? Call them back to grace. Call them back to gospel. That you have saved them. That you have done a marvelous work for them. Lord, I pray also for the rebellious, that they too would stop running. They would die to self and live for you. Lord, help us all to see, Lord, that there isn't just two ways, but there's three ways. Lord, help us choose your path, your way. Help us to follow you. Lord, help us to understand, Lord, that if we're saved by grace, there is nothing that you can't ask of us. Lord, if we're saved by grace, then we are forgiven completely, forever, and fully. Lord, there's not one thing that you hold against us. Lord, if we're saved by grace, Lord, we just come, warts and all. Lord, we just come. Lord, we come with our baggage. Lord, we come with all of our problems. Lord, and we just declare, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, may your innocent blood be counted for me. Lord, I don't have to impress you. I don't have to seek your approval. I don't have to win your approval. Lord, you have gone out of your way to win mine. Lord, and we're so grateful, Lord, that it is you that comes after us. Lord, that there is none that seeks after you, and so that we have a God that seeks after us. Lord, and we just hold our hands up in just surrender. Lord, as soldiers on the battlefield, Lord, we just say, Lord, we're done. We're done with religion and we're done with rebellion. Lord, just redeem us, would you? Lord, change our hearts, Lord, so that, Lord, we can walk in grace, Lord, that we don't have to think that we have to be acceptable before we come to you. We have to clean up our act before you accept us. Lord, we know that you require repentance. Lord, you require a change of heart. Lord, would you give us that heart? Lord, would you help us even just utter those words? Lord, don't hold the innocent blood against us. Hold it for us. Cover us. Lord, and help us with those things that are so, so dear to us, but yet are so bad for us. Lord, help us cast them over the side of the boat. Lord, even if there's much cost involved, even if there's much pain involved, Lord, would you teach us what it is to be a disciple, to follow you, and to leave our nets and just walk away? Lord, and so as we break bread this morning, Lord, we're reminded this is your table, this is our time for your people. And Lord, so we come freely. Lord, we come with nothing in our hands, just open hands. Here to receive from you, every good and perfect gift comes from you. Lord, for this we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.